Take your Bibles. We are in a couple of different places today. Acts 15, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 9. Find Acts 15. Remember last week I said we're going to take 2 weeks on a subject that was birthed out of last week's text. Our text last week was Acts 11, verses 1 to 18. So we started there making one comment out of Acts 11, 1 to 18, that with gospel proclamation and expansion comes criticism. That's where we are in the story of the book of Acts. I mean, things are always good and easy when you're in Jerusalem and you are one who is from that place, or at least from those types of people. That's your tribe. Preaching, teaching, hanging out with people that eat like you, hang out in places that you hang out, talk like you, are into things that you're into. Bringing the message to that tribe's easy. But when you start going to different places like Samaria, you start hanging out with Ethiopians, when you start going to places like Antioch, with people, again, that aren't a part of your tribe, now it gets messy, and criticism comes with that. It's great, it's joyful, but there is criticism. That's what took place last week. Peter, remember, went to Cornelius, hung out with Cornelius, his family and friends. He goes back to Jerusalem. That tribe in Jerusalem's ticked off, criticized Peter. What are you doing? Hanging out with people that are uncircumcised, eating with them, being with them, the criticism comes. And so what we did last week was we began a subject that we're going to carry on, and that is, how do we do that? How do we take the gospel to people who aren't in our particular group, hang out in places that we hang out, think the way we think, those kinds of things? And we need to figure out how to put the gospel by God's grace into those places. That's our topic. And I've really struggled with this topic, the message today in our first two. I need to pray, man. First one, I couldn't even, my mouth wouldn't even work. Second one, I swore by mistake. You ever get words together and you kind of like, oh boy. I mean, I offend people a lot of times by the messages. I didn't mean to offend them that way. So just one of those terrible, no good, downright bad first two gatherings. So welcome here. All right. Let's pray. Need help. Father, I pray, Father, I have so much to learn in my life. I pray that my joy would not be found in how things go on Sunday. I just pray. I pray that my joy would not be found in how messages are given, that my joy would be in you. You would be my treasure. Ministry can be idolatry. And God, I have much to learn there. So help me, Father. Help my joy to be in you. Help me for your name's sake, not my name's sake. Oh, God, help me. I pray that this subject, which is, it's tension-filled, it's tightrope walking, it's messy, Father, that you would help us be able to unpack this, not just here, but in our small groups this week, at a table with a friend, with our spouse or roommate, just kind of unpacking, what does this look like for me with the people that I'm with? How does this work? So just help us with that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, yeah, find Acts 15. The issue that we looked at, we took a gander at verse 5 in chapter 15 last week. I'm going to take us there again. Just find that place. Just to backtrack a little bit, remind ourselves from last week. If you remember, in that instance, with Peter going back to Jerusalem, getting criticized, things ended fairly well there. In that place, right? The people that were criticizing Peter got quiet and they worshiped. That, things ended pretty well. Now, it didn't end there, and it still hasn't. The debate over food and circumcision in the story of the book of Acts and in other places in the New Testament comes up. We're going to look at some of those today, but it still hasn't ended today. The context may be different. The topics may be different. We may not wrangle and wrestle over things like dietary restrictions, circumcision, but we do wrangle and wrestle over certain things that I'll get to. The issue concerning circumcision, however, in particular, is encapsulated in a verse that we did look at last week, Acts 15, verse 5. Let me remind us of it by reading it for us. But some believers, that's a really important word, these are believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, they rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, a little background on this. I just want you to look at verse 1, and I want to highlight another group. The group in verse 1 is different than verse 5, and it's going to help us kind of walk forwards. Take a look at verse 1. Let me read it for us. But some men came down from Judea and we're teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is a different group than verse 5. The verse 1 group is a group that is saying, stating that if you don't get circumcised, you won't be saved. And take a look at the response of Paul and Barnabas in verse 2. It says, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate. What does that mean? They had a big dissension and debate. They didn't have a small one. They had a big one. Fired up, man. Why? Because this is a different gospel. And how Paul deals with those who present different gospels is he gets fired up. Galatians 5 verse 12, in the topic of circumcision, Paul says, look, guys, if you think taking a snippet of your foreskin off is going to help you experience salvation in dramatic ways, then cut your whole penis off. Galatians 5 12. It's exactly what he says. He may say it in more proper language than that, but that's exactly what he says. He says, why would you think this would make a difference? Galatians 5:12, and what he does here with Barnabas is something similar. In fact, what Paul says in Galatians 1 is that if anyone comes, even if an angel comes and preaches a different gospel, let them be damned, let them be accursed. So Paul gets fired up. So there's no small dissension or debate that is taking place in verse 2. Why is this response this way? Well, take a look on the screen what Galatians 2:16 states. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus. So this verse 1 group was saying that circumcision is necessary for salvation. But the verse 5 group is different. They were believers. They weren't saying that circumcision was necessary for salvation, but that circumcision or the keeping of the law was still a necessary fruit of salvation. And that is very relevant to us today. Some many in the church today are like this verse 5 group, wrestling with things. Many who wouldn't say that such and such is necessary for salvation, but would question your seriousness and your commitment to your walk with Jesus based on whether you do or don't participate in such and such. That's very relevant today. Topics like, and we listed off some of them, but I just took some time this morning when I was having coffee to make another list and just kind of highlight some of the things that I've discussed with people over time. Discussions like smoking, right? Can you be a good Christian and smoke? Drinking, right? Jesus drank wine, but he didn't drink anything else, so it's okay, right? God's drink is, you know, wine, everything else is wrong, right? That type of thing. As long as you don't inhale, you're okay. I mean, that kind of stuff. Can you? Smoking, drinking, Sabbath keeping. What can you do and not do on a Sunday? Tattoos, schooling, right? Whole movements and churches have been built on. You know what? If you're a good Christian parent, you'll homeschool or you won't homeschool. You put them in Christian school, you won't put them in Christian school. So schooling, music, body modification, piercings, gathering space. We talked about this last week as well. Denominations, right? Denominations. Seasonal celebrations, translations of the Bible, baptism modes, gender roles, that type of thing. And our task is, what is sin, right? What crosses generations and crosses culture? What is God culture? And what is baggage that we've added onto the gospel? That's the topic. How do we wrestle with this? What do we submit to culture in and what don't we? What do we reject in culture and what do we redeem in culture? And what do we receive in culture, as someone has made has stated very much over time. It's a good wrestle for us. Here's the goal that I want to achieve today. I want to gather like they're doing in verse 6 of Acts 15. I want to consider some matters. That's what I want to do. And what I'm going to do today, all I'm going to do today is I'm going to give you some framework and a matrix to wrestle with this stuff more so in your small groups this week. So I'm not going to talk about the four instances. You're going to talk about the four instances. And this is a topic, if there is one that needs to be considered in the context of community, this is it. Because if you try to wrestle with this by yourself, you won't disagree with yourself, right? You're like, yeah, that's how this is. Exactly. had this nice conversation. I get it. Yes, that's wrong. That's right. I won't do this. How could anybody see it different? This is one of these that you need to wrestle with if there is one in the context of community. So let me get the ball rolling by taking you to a verse that may confuse some of us, but confusion is a necessary starting point, I believe, in this topic. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. Paul writes this. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Now, what is confusing in this verse? Well, what's confusing is that on the one hand, Paul says that whether you get circumcised or not doesn't matter. It counts for nothing. What matters, he goes on to say, is that we can keep the commandments of God. But here's the issue. You see it? You notice it? Circumcision keeping is a commandment of God. So what gives, Paul? Commandment keeping is what matters. Circumcision, which is a commandment, counts for nothing. What's up? Well, let me begin forming an answer with you by asking some questions. Here's the first. As far as Christianity teaches, are people saved by grace or by works? Well, the answer is, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Grace and faith. You can't even take credit for your faith. Jesus is the author of our faith and the perfecter of our faith. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we are saved by grace, entirely by grace. All of it is God's grace, not by works. Here's the second question. Do Christians have any obligation to the law, even though they are saved by grace? Twofold answer. First part of that twofold answer is no. No obligation to the law, but specifically to the ceremonial code of the law. Ceremony, tradition, ritual. We who have been saved by grace have no obligation to the ceremonial code of the law. But here's the second part of that answer, twofold answer. Yes, we do have an obligation to the moral code of the law. The no part of that answer is affirmed in places like Colossians 2, 16 and 17, where Paul writes, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We know what shadows are, right? I know we know what shadows are. If you are coming to meet me on a street corner, for example, sun's behind me, I'm walking towards you, the thing that you will see first if you look at the ground is a shadow. Now, if I come up close to you, and when I get close to you, my shadow's right between us, you jump on the ground, lie on the ground, and kiss and hug and attempt to hug the shadow, you'd be kind of wacky. Right? You would. Why? Because the substance is here. The substance is here. For you to be all fascinated with the shadow when I'm standing right in front of you, that would be kind of a weird deal. That's what Paul is talking about. These things were things that foreshadowed the coming of Jesus, and now the substance has arrived. Why are you so fascinated with the shadow? Jesus is here. Stop trying to have this relationship with shadow stuff when Jesus is here. So Paul says, all of this stuff, the ceremony, don't let anybody pass judgment on you in its regard, whether you keep it or not. It ceased. So no, we have no obligation to the ceremonial code of the law. But yes, we do have an obligation. We have an obligation to the moral code of the law. To put it differently, even though we are saved by grace, and even though we no longer have to follow the ceremonial law, we do have a law to live by. And I want to show you what I mean by taking you now to 1 Corinthians 9. So hang it right in your Bible. Go to 1 Corinthians 9. Home base for us is verses 19 to 23, but I just want to read verse 21 for now, which we read Paul writing to us. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but, here's the important phrase, under the law of Christ. Now, what in heaven's name is this law of Christ? Because Paul says, I'm obligated. I'm under a law. I'm not under the ceremonial law any longer, but I am under the law, this moral law or this law of Christ. What is this? Well, let me see if you can figure that out by letting me read a number of verses. I've got so, if you pick up the post-Sunday content today, I have so many verses. I just should have written there the Bible. I mean, there's so many. So let me rat-a-tat. None of these will be on the screen. But let me see if you can figure out what this law of Christ is. Two words are going to pop up. One is law, and I'm not going to tell you the other one. See if you can figure it out. It's pretty easy. Galatians 5:14, Paul writes, for the whole law, there's our word, is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except, you do all this, except to love each other. For the one who loves one another, another has fulfilled the law. There's our word again. James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So what is the law of Christ? Love. For those of you who are familiar with Galatians 5, what is the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. What is that that binds all of these together, as Paul writes in Colossians 3? Love. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This helps us understand, by the way, what Paul means when he writes that if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Why? Because when the Spirit has been poured out into our hearts, love has been poured out into our hearts. And when you're led by the Spirit, you will love your neighbor. When you're led by the Spirit, you will love God, so you will fulfill the law. That's what Paul means when he calls us to be Spirit people. This also helps us understand what Jesus means when he says in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now think about this. Because a lot of times we talk about Jesus being the fulfillment of celebrations, practice, law, for example. But if Jesus says that all of the law rests on loving our neighbor and loving God, how did Jesus fulfill the law in its totality? There's no greater love than this. And when one lays down his life for his friends, some will die for a righteous man, but not an enemy. But it was while we were enemies that Christ died for us. So when did Jesus fulfill the law in its totality? On the cross. That's why we have definition for love. Because you know what? When I talk about love, everybody's into that. Who doesn't like love? Who doesn't love love? Right? We all love love. I can talk about love all the time. Love, love, love. Everybody loves me when I talk about love. But what is love? Because John Lennon said all we need is love. What's the difference between John and Jesus? I mean, is love this precious moment? Poster, like a little puppy playing with a cat. Is that love? It's a nice poster. Some of you may have those. I shouldn't make fun of those. But the great thing about the scriptures is we have definition. Because there is difference between simply the discussion of love and sort of this generic kind of mamby-pamby way and the definition, the meat and the substance that the scriptures put on it. See, John, not Lennon the apostle, writes, 1 John 4:10, this is love. So what is love? This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We're going to talk much about this over the next 3 weeks when we walk through Isaiah 53. Propitiation, that Jesus took the wrath of God on his, and turned God's wrath toward us in favor. I know that doesn't preach well in 2011 on the west side of Vancouver. I know it doesn't. But the fact is, that is love. What love wins? That love. That's the love that wins. That love. This is love. It has definition. It has meat. It has substance. For God so loved, he gave Jesus. John 3:16. But the thing is, and this is how it relates to us, not only is there a John 3:16, there is a 1 John 3:16. And 1 John 3:16 says this, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." So some of you are struggling with the love of God. I get it. We all do, don't we, at some points in our lives? Do you ever struggle with that? You believe that God loves, but you wonder if he loves you? You ever struggle with that? Boy, I do. That he cares for people, I just wonder if he cares for me? You ever struggle with that? Do you ever counsel people differently than you counsel yourself? Do you know what I mean? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. God does not need to do one more thing to demonstrate the totality, the beauty, the essence of his love. He doesn't need to do one more thing. He's shown us. But he does. Grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. This is love. He laid down his life for us. Not when we were righteous. We were enemies. That's love. And, big and we ought to lay our lives down for our brothers. So we're saved by grace, not works. We're not under the law, we're under grace. But even though we are not obligated to the ceremonial practices of the law, we are still obligated to the moral code of the law of Christ, the law of love. The reason why I'm hitting this, why this is so important under the umbrella of this discussion, is most of us don't consider this first as being the motivation, right? We just want to know what we can do. What can I do? What can I do? How far can I go? Right? That's our discussion, right? What am I free to do and not free to do? That's our discussion. It's not out of our love for others or freedom in Christ even, but it's more so, more often, out of our religiosity and our carnality. So we need to hit this at the beginning. So with that ringing in our ears, let's take a look at what Paul writes as his motivation in 1 Corinthians 9, 19-23. Pretty well-known text. "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them." The word "win" comes up 5 times in these couple of verses, if you like underlying things. I know that talking about winning, lost, save, wrath, I mean, that doesn't preach well today, but we're gonna highlight it anyways. "To the Jews, I became a Jew as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing." Perhaps the most dramatic statement within this text is what Paul writes at the beginning of verse 19. "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all." I mean, that's an unbelievable statement. I am free and I've made myself a servant to all. In context, I have made myself a servant to those under the law and those who are weak, to those outside the law. Why? Here's the first reason. Let me give you a couple reasons if you like taking notes. First reason why Paul has made himself a servant to all is because he doesn't belong to either group anymore. He's not as one under the law anymore, and he's not the weak. He's not, in this context, the weak here is not those who are weak in conscience, meaning believers who are weak in conscience. This is talking about those who aren't saved in the context of 1 Corinthians 9. So I'm not part of these groups anymore, and so I make myself a servant to them. His identity was in Christ. He was not of the world, just as Jesus was not of the world. So that's why he doesn't belong to either group anymore. So he's become a slave to all, a servant to all, because he doesn't belong. So how does he go about serving them? If he makes himself a servant to all, here's one way. "To the weak, Paul became weak." Now, what does that mean? I mean, if the weak in the context of chapter 9 are those that aren't followers of Jesus, non-believers, how do you make yourself weak? Do you start living in sin, partying a lot? I mean, what did he do? Right? How do you become weak? Become a Flames fan? I mean, what's weak? We're getting close to... Anyways, what do you do to become weak? right? Here's, the only way I think you can find out an answer of that is, two ways. Look at the life Paul lived. So don't just look at what he wrote, right? Look at how he lived. And also look at how Jesus lived. Because Paul, right, wanted to imitate Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, Paul says, also in 1 Corinthians. So you need to look at the two. So looking at Paul's life, how does he become weak? Well, I think, first of all, he just started identifying with them. I think it means he presented the gospel in ways that was understandable to them. I think the example that we see in Acts 17, where Paul on Mars Hill presents to those that have many gods, is a demonstration of Paul becoming, quote unquote, weak. He puts things in context using imagery. They're quoting from the Stoics and the Epicureans that would relate to them. He even names the unnamed idol. You have an unnamed God here. Let me give you a name. His name's Jesus. So I think he identified with them. He understood their language. He understood what they did and didn't do. They understood what they wrestled with. I think there's that aspect of what Paul does. If I can be so bold, I think Paul would have done film and theology nights. I think he would have sought out ways where he could build bridges, quoting today's poets. I think there's that aspect. Quite simply, I think he became their friends. And I say that because he imitated Jesus. And what was one of the biggest accusations against Jesus? The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus was accused of being a friend of sinners, hanging out with sinners in their sanctuary so much that he became identified with their practices even. He's a glutton and a drunkard, was he? No. But he hung out with them so much that he became classified by their behavior. So he became weak to win the weak. I think that's important. It's one of the reasons why we do third place in our small groups. For example, it's one of the reasons why we say every Sunday in our prayer, help us, Father, as we now scatter into the places that you've put us. That every person here, every person at Westside is a missionary. That we don't want to busy your life so much that we take you out of the places where you hang out. That we don't want to program your mission. You're on mission. All we want to do here is come together, get strengthened, spend some time worshiping, praying for one another in the Word. And then we scatter. And then we do missions. That's what we do here to make Jesus known. That's our mission. The greatest program, if you want to use that language, is you and I going home and going to work, going out for coffee or whatever. So Paul became weak to win the weak, but not only did Paul become weak, but to the Jews, he became a Jew. You can see that in the first part of verse 20. Here's the thing about Paul. What does he mean by that? Because he was Jewish. Well, he answers that in the second part of verse 20. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. Now, what would that look like? This is important. You know why this is important? Because most of what I hear about in church circles today are people that have no problem becoming weak to win the weak. I don't hear a lot of people becoming as those under the law to win those under the law. I just don't. Churches that get planted, they have no desire for this. And our city is full of religious people. They may not call themselves religious, but it's full of... These are our two main people groups, the non-saved and the religious. So how does he become as one under the law? Well, I think within scriptural limits, he would have been as Jewish as necessary when working with Jews. He was no longer bound to ceremonies, rituals, and traditions. And nor would they have had any impact or effect on a spiritual life. But if following some of them within scriptural limits opened a door for witnessing to Jews, he would have gladly accommodated. Think about what Paul says in Romans 9:3. Paul says, if I could go to hell for the sake of my brothers, my Jewish brethren, I would. Like, think about that. If it meant me being cut off from Jesus so that my Jewish brethren would come to Jesus, I would gladly. Like, think about that statement. I mean, how much love So if Paul is willing to do that, it's not lip service. If Paul is willing to do that, I think Paul would have been willing to follow through with certain observances, ceremonies, dietary restrictions when he was in their midst to win them. Perhaps the best example of this embodied in Paul's ministry took place in Acts 16, where right after the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, which had coming out of it the statement that if you're a Gentile, you don't need to be circumcised. If you're a Jew and you have not yet been circumcised, which is very unusual at that time, but if that you don't need to be a follower of Jesus. That was the resolution of the Council of Jerusalem. Coming out of that, Paul, Barnabas, and others are given the task to go forward on their missionary journeys, making sure that people know that. Right before they head out on that missionary journey, Paul meets a guy named Timothy. His dad's a Greek. What's the first thing Timothy does? Going out with that message that you don't need to be circumcised to be a follower of Jesus. What does Timothy do? He gets circumcised. Why? Verse 3 of Acts 16 tells us, because of the Jews who were in those places. That was the audience. What Paul had Timothy do wasn't for salvation's sake. It was for proclamation's sake. And sometimes our obligation to the moral law requires us to even practice ceremonial aspects of the law depending upon our audience. Not out of legalism, but out of love. To quote one author, he puts it this way, as Christians, we are no longer constrained by the law, but we are now constrained by love. Not religiosity, not carnality, but love. And what about Titus? Like, that's Timothy. Titus is another Greek. Planted a church, started a church, did ministry on the island of Crete. That would have been great, right? I mean, if you're going to plant a church, Crete seems great to me. I'd like to plant a church in Crete, I think. Sounds nice. So he did his ministry in Crete. He's a Greek. He's not circumcised. And what does Paul tell us about Timothy in Galatians 2? You can read this on the screen. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Why? Why not like Timothy? Well, Paul tells us, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. What's the difference? The difference with Timothy and Titus is that Timothy is getting rid of something that would get in the way of the message. Here in Galatians, it's, you need to do this to be saved. And Paul says, that's a different gospel. Titus, don't do a thing. Don't do a thing. See, Paul changed depending upon audience. If you only have one way to live this out, you haven't considered the topic deeply enough. Depending upon audience, he would do something different. Response to them. So if that's how Paul became a servant to all, becoming weak for the weak and under the law for those under the law, then let me ask another question. Then why? We've answered one part of the why question because he's not part of the tribe, that tribe anymore, either one of those tribes. But let me give you another reason why. It's because he wants to win all people in these categories. Five times, I pointed out earlier, he says that his aim in adapting to the way people live is to win them. You see it in verses 19, 20, 21, 22. And then at the end of verse 22, he says that by all means, I might save some. That's his sort of wrap-up comment. I want to win them, and I want to save people. Now, if I came up to you, you came up to me and said, I want to win you, and I want to save you, what would be a natural question and response? Win for what? Save me for what? Save me from what? I mean, we throw it. What does Paul want to win them for? What does he want to save them from? Well, Paul gives us an answer. Probably the most straightforward answer that he gives is found in Romans 5:9, where he says, "How now, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from." So this is what we're saved from. The wrath of God through Jesus. Of all of Paul's uses of the word save in his letters, this is the one place where he tells us explicitly what we're saved from. When we put our trust in Jesus, we are saved from the wrath of God. And I know this doesn't preach easily today. I get that. I don't think you can preach this without tears and understanding, but it still needs to be preached. Why? Because we need to be saved from the wrath of God. We need to be saved. Why is Jesus called a Savior? Because we need to be saved. Why do we have salvation through Jesus? Because he saved us. What does he save us from? This. But what does he save us for? Jesus tells us himself in John 3:36 when he says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So what are we saved for? Eternal life. When does eternal life begin? Now. When you become a follower of Jesus. Now. The alternative to the wrath of God abiding on us is eternal life. This is what Paul wins people for. This is what he wants all to be fellow partakers of. This is his motivation. Which does beg the question, doesn't it, Westside? I mean, could one of the reasons perhaps that some of us, if not always, at least I think at times, all of us, why we give such little effort to winning others, perhaps be the fact that we don't believe the wrath of God is really coming? Could that be it? Could that be a reason why when stuff is stated, books are read, blogs are written, that says, you know what, you don't really need to worry about the wrath of God, that's why it's so well received? I was reading one author this week, and what he wrote absolutely just stopped me when he says, if this is a minor part of your thought world, if you don't think about this very much, then it will be hard for you to feel the sense of sorrow and urgency that Paul felt for the lost people around him. See, what we need to do is ponder the wrath of God that is coming, to meditate, think about, reflect on, mull over, turn over in our minds and dwell on the reality of the wrath of God. Until this figures as largely in our worldview as it did for Paul, we will not have the passion for evangelism that he had. What does Paul write in Colossians 3, 5, and 6? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. I'd love, it'd be so easy to preach. I shouldn't say I would love, but it would be so easy to preach a message that didn't talk about this. And can I be honest with you? When I was putting this together on Wednesday, James is in my office. I'm talking to him. I'm going, man, I got to go here. And I have such a temptation some weeks of not doing so. I do. But I can't. I can't. What kind of pastor would I be? Teacher would I be if I did? Can't. What makes the gospel good news is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. Let me give you one last reason why, as we close, why Paul does this. Because he wanted to participate in the gospel. Take a look at verse 23. He says something really interesting here. I'm not sure if you picked it up, thought about it, but he says this: I do it all for the sake of the gospel. I do all this for the sake of the gospel. Then he makes this funky statement: that I may share with them in its blessings. Hey, that doesn't make sense on a first read. Why? Because he's already saved. Right? I'm saved, and I want to become all things to all people that I might win, save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so that I may share in its blood. What are you talking about? What do you mean? You're already sharing in it. What are you saying? Right? What's he getting at? What does he mean when he says, I want to share with him in its blessing? Here's how one author explains the statement. God has called Paul to preach the gospel. And whether he does or not is evidence of his living relationship to Jesus. It is evidence of whether he has been born of God and given a new heart of love to Jesus. In other words, Paul knew that his faith in Christ would be utterly inauthentic and false if he abandoned the pattern of life set by Jesus and no longer cared for other people. How do we know that we are saved? According to John, 1 John, by our love for others. How do we demonstrate love? John writes, by laying our lives down for others. This is love. If the Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts, according to Romans 5, and that's what love looks like, laying our lives down for our brothers. How do we know God? By loving others. And in the midst of all that, say, I really don't give a crap about the lost. How can we say we know God? Paul is saying, this is a demonstration that I'm saved, that I'm willing to serve. I'm willing to serve and lay down my life so I can win them by God's grace. That's what Paul's saying. I want to participate in it because my desire is a demonstration that I've been changed. That's what Paul's saying. That makes me shudder when I think about my life at times. It makes me shudder. Paul's passion to proclaim Jesus was a fruit of his salvation. So that's Paul's goal and aim. Westside, we've been freed by Christ. What have we been freed to? To love. Freed from, freed to. Would you rise as we respond, please?